We are concluding our sermon series in the New Testament book of Ephesians today. This is part two of a sermon I began last week in which I asked the question, whatever happened to Satan? This is the question, whatever happened to spiritual warfare? If you want to join me in Ephesians chapter 6, I would welcome you there. I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 20. If you did not bring a Bible of your own, it's on page 1821 in the Pew Bible. Hear then the word of God. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to continue standing. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, and with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. And thus ends the reading of God's word. I asked several friends over the last couple weeks to give me their impression of Satan, or when I say the word Satan, what comes to mind? One of my friends shared this story with me. There were three college alumni who died and went to the gates of hell. An MU grad, a KU grad, and a K-State grad. Each loved their university very much. Satan appeared to them and said, before I require you to spend eternity in hell, I'm going to grant each one of you a wish that you might bless those you leave behind. And so the MU grad says, I would like for you to make the land all across the state of Missouri fertile forever, to never let it rain too much or rain too little, and for the prices of crops raised in Missouri to be the highest anywhere. And Satan made it so. The KU grad said, because Lawrence, Kansas is the finest city and Kansas University is the greatest college anywhere in the world, and because I want it to always be this way, I want you to build a wall 150 feet tall and 50 feet thick all the way around Kansas, all the way Lawrence, Kansas. And Satan made it so. And the K-State grad said, just as God did all those ages ago, I want you to cause it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights just over Lawrence. This was told me by a K-State grad, I swear. And I said, what's the point of the story? And he said, because whenever people think about Satan and culture anymore, all they think about is that he's a joke. George Barna, who is the leading Christian research consultant in America, did a survey not too long ago in which he made this statement. The devil, or Satan, is not a real living being, but merely a symbol or a metaphor for evil. And then it asked those respondents who had said, I believe myself to be a born-again Christian. Not everybody, just those who said, I'm a born-again Christian, to ask them, do you strongly agree with this, somewhat agree with this, don't have an opinion, disagree with it, strongly disagree with it. 32% of those who considered themselves to be born-again Christians said they did not believe Satan was real. 11% said they somewhat agreed with that, and 5% said they didn't have an opinion. So 48% of believers, self-proclaimed believers in America, according to the survey, said they don't think Satan is a real being. Now, most of us wouldn't say, I do not believe in the devil, because Jesus believed in the devil. Jesus, in fact, went on a 40-day camping trip with Satan once a long time ago. And it's not a good idea to not believe what Jesus believes. But what many Christians would say is, I don't believe that the devil attacks me or interacts with me personally or really cares much about me at all. Now, I'm not sure how good it is for Christians to say they believe in Satan but don't believe he attacks them or has anything to do with them. It's like saying, I'm not important enough for Satan to care or Satan to pay any attention to me. Satan has a very simple principle of operation, that is, let sleeping saints lie. If we're asleep in our pews, doing no one any harm or doing no one any good, then Satan is the last one to want to disturb us. But once we begin to understand that the normal Christian life is one of radical discipleship, a life by which Jesus Christ chooses to live out his own life and to accomplish his own purposes in the world around, then the powers of darkness get upset, and then we begin to experience attacks in a whole variety of ways from the spiritual army arrayed against us. And disciples of Jesus Christ are called to serve the kingdom of God, always at the expense of the kingdom of darkness. Whenever someone becomes a believer and enters into the kingdom of heaven, they have left the kingdom of darkness, and Satan does not take it well. Every believer is a battlefield. Every believer is a beachhead in which the forces of Satan align themselves and seek to bring us down. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you are under attack by demonic forces? Or do you believe you're just wandering through life in your own power, doing your own thing, and Satan is merely a symbol of evil and there is no such thing as the devil or demons? This is one of the reasons why I cannot fathom the concept of a bored Christian. In fact, it's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? How can you be bored and be a battlefield at the same time? How can you be bored and have the power of God released through you in your life to the lives of others? Or have the forces of hell arrayed against you? Or be caught up in the eternal purposes of God and be called by him to be used by him to affect and make a difference for the kingdom of God and be bored? If you come across a bored Christian, by the way, what you come across is a person who goes to church and isn't a Christian, or a person who's sleeping in the pews. Now, in this passage that I read, there are five primary commands that Paul makes. There are several modifying commands, but they're secondary to the primary verbs in this passage. And command number one is found in verse 10, where he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Command number two is found in verse 11, where he says, put on the full armor of God. Now, I'm not going to focus on this one today because this is what most pastors talk about, is the individual pieces of the armor of God. You've heard this before. Command number three is in verse 11 also, where after he says, put on the full armor of God, he says, so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Command number four is to stand your ground. Put on the full armor of God, Paul says. This is the second time he makes this statement. Verse 10, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. The second time he has used the verb to stand. And after you have done everything, do continue standing. And stand firm, he says, and then he tells us to put on the armor. This is the third and the fourth time that Paul uses the verb to stand. If you know anything about language, you understand the focus of this entire passage is to put on the full armor of God and to stand. To stand against, to stand your ground, and to stand firm. So command number one is to be strong. Now, some people say to themselves, well, why can God tell me to be strong when I'm not strong? I don't know if you've heard this logic before. This comes up frequently in Christian circles. Why can God tell me to do something if I'm not that thing? Because God wants us to be what we are not. God wants us to rely upon him to enable us to be what we should be, even though we are not. In fact, if we are weak as believers, that doesn't disqualify us from the command to be strong. It actually is a criteria for the command to be strong. Be strong, Paul says, in the might of his great power. And the problem with the average Christian isn't that we don't realize our strength. Oh, if I only knew all of my great gifts and the talents and the strength I had. The problem for Christians is we don't realize how bad off we are, how weak, how incompetent, how impotent we are to do what God calls us to do. In fact, probably the biggest paradigm shift for me in my Christian life was that I got to the point where I realized that what God is calling me to do, I cannot do in the power of my own flesh, and I got to figure out a way to acquire the strength necessary to do what God is telling me to do. And it's when I got to that point that I realized I need a power that's greater than what is within me. God is offering it to me. I'm going to tap into that power instead of trying to live my Christian life in my own power. Many believers see themselves as doing pretty well in their Christian walks because they're never facing anything that they in the power of their own flesh aren't capable of dealing with. It's when we are facing things that in the power of our flesh we are not capable of dealing with that things change. In fact, the most difficult thing that some believers face is how to make themselves come to church on Sunday morning if it's snowing outside. But Paul tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. This isn't some metaphor that he's saying. He's saying this is literal and real, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When you understand the demands of God upon you and the immensity of the opposition against you, and you understand that you are God's servants placed here on earth to cope with whatever comes your way, and you realize that you are weak, incompetent, and impotent, all of a sudden, the mighty power of God becomes an amazingly necessary thing. When we say, I just don't have it within me to get the job done, God says, amen, preach it, brother or sister. You are weak, I am strong, I'm glad you finally figured this out. Now depend upon me instead of depending upon yourself. Why does God tell us to be something that we are not naturally in and of ourselves? Because it's the weak that recognize that they need strength. It's the incompetent that realize that they are not competent. It's the impotent that realize they are not potent. If we take his command seriously, we have to go somewhere else for that which we cannot find within ourselves. The only people who seek forgiveness are people who recognize their sin. The only people who seek salvation are those who recognize that they are lost. The only people who seek assurance for eternal life are people that think, well, if I die, I don't know what's going to happen to me. The only person who wants a solution is a person who knows that there's a problem. And one of the very most important keys to the Christian life after we are saved and we say, now this requires a different kind of life from me. Oh my goodness, I cannot pull this off on my own. It's the great watershed experience in the Christian life when we go, I gotta find some source of power to do that which I cannot do myself. Now the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians present what the believer is in Jesus Christ. And the last three chapters that we've been talking about for months present what Christ is in the believer. It's this phrase that Paul says, I in Christ and Christ in me. And I think a great example of this is King David. A war was raging all around and all of his father's sons were called up to battle except for David. And he's staying home watching the sheep, and then one day his father says, I need you to take some supplies up to the front line to your brothers. And he does, and when he gets there, he sees and hears this gigantic mammoth man taunting the armies of Israel. If any man is brave enough to come out and fight me, let him do so, and the winner of our battle, his army, will win the victory this day. But nobody will step forward except David. And King Saul learns that David has accepted the challenge, and so he invites David to his tent, and they have a little conversation at the end of which Saul says, here, put on my armor. And so here's the armor of a man a foot taller than everybody else being put on a boy who's probably a head shorter than everybody else, and he concludes, this is not the way I'm going to win the battle. The Lord had enabled David to slay an enormous bear. The Lord had enabled David to slay an enormous lion. He must have thought to himself, well, surely the Lord will enable me to slay an enormous human being. So he takes off the armor and takes off Saul's weapons, and he picks up five stones and his slingshot, and he goes out to do battle against that with which he is not competent to deal within himself. We're told that Goliath looks at him and calls him a boy, ruddy and handsome, which in the vernacular means he had a pimply face and no beard. And he says, am I a dog that you send a boy out with a stick to do battle with me? And David says, you come against me with a sword and a spear. I come against you with nothing but the power of God. And as a result, your carcass will be feeding the vultures later today. I love this phrase. You come at me with sword and spear, and I come at you with nothing but the power of God. Is this the way you live your life? Do you recognize what you're dealing with? If it's not demonic forces, if your brain can't go there, you're dealing with hypocrisy, you're dealing with temptation, you're dealing with all manner of other things. And the question is, are you out there fighting in your own strength, or are you fighting in the power of God? The focus of the story, this story in Scripture throughout history, has never been understood to be the heroism of David, casting himself into battle and then casting rocks at his enemy. It's on the wisdom of David, who first casts himself upon the power of God, and then he casts rocks at the enemy. The focus is on the fact that even the weakest believer, even a young boy, pimply-faced and beardless, by the power of God, can take on the biggest and most awesome enemies. And Saul and David represent two types of believers that have been true since the beginning of time and are true of those of us who are here in this room today. David was a person who was strong in his weakness, and Saul was a person who was weak in his strength. One of the questions I want to ask you this morning is, are you a person who is weak in your Christian walk and your Christian faith because you rely entirely upon your own strength? Or are you a person who is mighty and powerful to do war because you cast yourself upon the strength of God? Command number two is to stand against. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Once we decide that we are in the battle, once we decide that we are God's men and women, once we decide to take on the full armor of God, then we are to stand against. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, we need to be aware of his schemes. In order that Satan might not outwit us, we need to know how he is going to attack us. This is helpful advice because Satan has been sidetracking believers for thousands of years. He's got this whole arsenal of tricks, tried and true means by which he trips people up, and he is using one on you today. And if you sniff it out and you stand against it, then he comes at you with another one. And then he comes at you with another one because that's the way Satan does it. In verse 11, we're told to stand against the devil's schemes. And the word scheme literally means method or methodology. I was thinking about this as I was watching the way in the Royals games recently how the infielders move depending on who's at bat and how the outfielders move upon who's at bat. You know, the outfielders, they study the hitting tendencies, and the infielders study the hitting tendencies of any given batter. And when that batter comes up to plate, the outfielders move depending upon whether he's right-handed or left-handed, on whether he hits line drives or pop-ups or grounders, or whether he pulls when he hits. Every scout studies this for the players, and they create these reports so that they know what they're doing. Satan has a report on you. Satan has studied you his entire life, and he has a scouting report on you. He knows what your weaknesses are, he knows what your tendencies are, and he plays you based upon what he knows about you and what your patterns are. If we decide to get up out of our pews and to make a difference for the kingdom of God. If we decide to enter into the fray and to take our position on the battlefield, then Satan looks at his scouting report and he says, let's see Robert. Robert is far more interested in his lustful fantasies than he is in Jesus. And so all of a sudden, a shapely blonde cutie starts working at Robert's office in a desk that's several yards away from him. Linda is deathly afraid that something's going to happen to her children, and she lives in fear that if they're out of the house, they're going to be in trouble. And so Satan tempts her daughter to spend the night at a friend's house on Friday night without calling home to ask for permission. Or Thomas, who's actually more passionate about the deals he's closing at work than he is about Jesus. And so Satan, you get the picture. Satan knows who you are. He knows what your weaknesses are and your tendencies are. And Satan plays the game according to the scouting report. We must not only be strong in the mighty power of God, we must recognize our own weaknesses, and we must acknowledge the fact that Satan every day comes at us in our areas of weakness. And when temptation comes, Paul says we are to stand against it, to set our feet in the ground, to raise our shields, to raise our swords, and to stand against it. And how do we do that? By learning to say no. How good are you at saying no to temptation? How good are you at rationalizing or making excuses for temptation? You mean I've got to always be on the lookout for what's coming next? Yes. You mean I've got to be disciplined? Yes. You mean I have to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to say no? Yes. Paul says, first, be strong. Second, stand against. And third, Paul says, stand your ground. Put on the full armor of God, he says, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to continue standing. Stand firm, then, he says. Do you get the point? Stand. The phrase that we translate in English to stand your ground is one single word in Greek, and it literally means to withstand assault. It means to dig in, to entrench ourselves, and to aggressively oppose opposition. Football teams, by the way, have more players on them that are competing on the field at any given time. A football team has an offensive unit and a defensive unit and a special teams unit, which we won't talk about today, and a bunch of bench warmers. Very much like a church. All churches have an offensive squad. These are those who take the gospel outside the walls of church and claim new territory for the kingdom of God. All churches have less than a full squad of offensive players. Then the churches have defensive team, and these are those who seek to protect the territory that others have won, usually from inside the walls of the church. They tend to be afraid of the corruption of society outside the church, and they can tend to live faithful but fearful lives. The offensive unit is interested in revival, and the defensive unit is interested in survival. Most churches have a small but inspired offensive unit, a medium-sized and moderately determined defensive unit, and a sizable group of bench warmers. And there they are. Go to the next picture. Sometimes the bench warmers get off of the bench and they stand with their clipboards, or they kneel with their clipboards, or they talk to other bench warmers, but they never get out on the field. And only you know whether you are a bench warmer or you're a player. Those people who have no sense of the war that is going on around them, those that have no sense of God's call for them in their lives, those that have no sense of their giftedness or responsibility in the power of the Holy Spirit to effect something positive for the kingdom of God are bench warmers. And God loves all of us exactly the same, but God doesn't call a single believer to be a bench warmer. Not one. There's not one person in this room who God has called to be a bench warmer. Verse 13 makes a lie out of the belief that we can be a bench warmer because God says be strong in his mighty power so that we can stand against the forces of evil arrayed against us. Do you believe that God has called you and equipped you for battle? Do you believe that you got saved so you can skate through life? Or do you believe that you got saved so that God can use you in the battle that is raging all around you? Have you experienced what it means to be strong in your area of weakness? Do you have this sense that from time to time, even though you are susceptible to this, that God has empowered you through the Holy Spirit to deal with it in a way that otherwise you couldn't or wouldn't? Do you occasionally have a sense of holy boldness in your Christian walk, completely apart from your personality, that God has used you to attack Satan in areas where he holds sway? This, by the way, is the normal Christian life. The abnormal Christian life is to never experience these things. The normal Christian life is to at least occasionally experience these things. Three commands: be strong, stand against, and stand your ground. And then fourth, keep on always praying. Verse 18, he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. With all this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. It's as if he's saying above everything else, pray. Yes, do this. Yes, do this. Yes, put on this. But above everything else, you must pray. I can't imagine facing life or the expectations of God or the battle that I feel like I'm periodically engaged in without regularly praying for the strength and the power and the protection and the encouragement of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Show this next slide. Prayer is the best armor against all trials. Whatever else you do, if you're not daily in prayer, if you're not regularly casting yourself upon God, you are not experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You are not experiencing the protection and the empowering of God. Next slide. Satan tries to limit your praying because he knows your praying will limit him. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you are faithful in prayer, that it will impact the kingdom of darkness? That it will change the way Satan comes against you and it will change the way Satan operates in the world? That it will make a difference for the kingdom of God? If so, be faithful in prayer. Will you please join me? Heavenly Father, we live in the realm of what we can see and touch and smell. It's very difficult for us to operate in the realm of what we can't see or touch or smell, and yet that's the universe in which we operate. Father, we acknowledge that Satan is real and he has a destructive plan for our lives, that he has forces on his side that are battling the church and the kingdom of God, and they are seeking to hold us back. And that we as believers have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we are a beachhead that forever after Satan will continue to attack and assault and attempt to defeat. Father, may we no longer be naive, no longer ignorant of the life of which we live. May we be responsible as soldiers of the King. May we be responsible as those who have been empowered to live lives differently than what we default to. May we stand against, stand our ground, and stand firm, all in the power of the Holy Spirit, by Jesus and for his sake. Amen.